and VE Day, Victory in Europe, May 8th, 1945, are related to one another. In other words, there is no victory in Europe if those boys don't cross the English Channel on June 6, 1944, go through withering battles in order to liberate Europe. And there is no second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, a moment of tremendous victory, if he does not come into this world in 3 BC as a baby in Bethlehem. D-Day, of course, was that day when the Allied forces landed on Normandy Beach. They began the process of taking back occupied territory from the German enemy. It was, of course, a cataclysmic moment. It is a clash of two opposing forces waging fierce war against one another. The same is true, of course, with our Lord's coming into this world as a child and beginning his ministry. You ever notice when you read the New Testament how much spiritual warfare there is going on? When was the last time you saw a demon-possessed person? Have you ever in your lifetime seen a demon-possessed person? I don't think I have. And yet Jesus sees them all the time. Furthermore, there is tremendous physical conflict that is taking place. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 11 that illustrates this point. John the Baptist, who is the forerunner of Jesus, has been arrested by Herod. He's been placed in prison. He's languishing there. And he's beginning to have doubts about what he thought was true. So he sends some of his disciples to Jesus and says, "Are you really the one that we were supposed to be waiting for? Or is there someone else?" In other words, "I've been preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. I thought you were bringing that kingdom. And if you did, why am I sitting here in prison?" And Jesus responds to the people that are there. And he compliments John to begin with. He says, "There's never been a man born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist." And yet he says he fundamentally misunderstands the nature of the kingdom. After this time, the least in the kingdom, like the children that are in this church that have come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus, they are greater than John the Baptist. Now, that's an amazing statement. What he means is they will have a clearer understanding, a fuller appreciation of what the nature of that kingdom is all about. And then he says these words in Matthew 11, 12. He says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence." Or to put it another way, it has been violently or forcefully advancing. And violent men are taking it by force. That is, are plundering it by violence. There is a war that is taking place, that is going on with the coming of the Lord Jesus into this world. Satan does not immediately run up the white flag of surrender and say, "Oh, the Son of God is here. Let's pack up and retreat and go home." When's the last time you drove past a cemetery like Memorial Park and you saw a naked guy running through the tombstones, cutting himself because he was full of a legion of demons? Didn't happen. And like on D-Day, as those men, and in many cases they were just boys, 17, 18, 19-year-old boys, as they were getting off those landing crafts, there are pillboxes that are lining the cliffs overlooking them, and there is withering fire that they are having to go through. And so it is that you read in the New Testament, Jesus is saying to his disciples, the reason John the Baptist is in prison right now is because the kingdom of God has come and that conflict has now been ramped up. He's going to die. I'm going to die. All of you, with the exception of the Apostle John, will die because of this conflict. But it is necessary, because we are taking over occupied territory. This territory belongs to me. It belongs to my kingdom. And it has been in need of liberation for a very long time. And I have come to liberate it. 11 months later, after D-Day, there is celebration in London, in Paris, in New York, in cities around the globe. But that celebration doesn't happen on VE Day if D-Day doesn't occur. The parables of Jesus are about that time period between D-Day and VE Day. Jesus says repeatedly when he's introducing the parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he tells you what that kingdom is like. It's like a little mustard seed, the tiniest of all plants, or the tiniest of all seeds, that gets put into the ground, and before it's done, it has grown into a very large plant, significantly larger than its beginnings. That's what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like lost sheep that someone goes and finds and brings home, or lost coins, or lost sons. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And over again throughout the New Testament, we read these parables. And as you read them, you should ask yourself, is this telling us about D-Day? Is it telling us about VE Day? Is it telling us about the time in between those periods? Matthew chapter 25 is about our spiritual VE Day. It's about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. It is about the conqueror who has finally come back to vanquish the enemy forever, to completely liberate occupied territory forever. And on that day, Jesus says, you will belong to one of two groups. You will belong to the liberators or to those that have been destroyed. You will belong to the conqueror or to the conquered. There will be this great separation of people. Those that go away into everlasting bliss, and those that go away into everlasting judgment. We have two parables in this chapter, and then they are followed by an extended discourse on the great white throne judgment. We'll take a look at that judgment in a couple of weeks. Today, we're going to take a look at these two stories. Let's read them, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, that is young girls, probably young teens, unmarried, who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy. They fell asleep. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since you will not There will not be enough for us and for you. Go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. After this, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Then Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with him. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. enter the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, said, here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. So it doesn't matter when you live in history, whether you come from a wealthy family or whether you come from a poor family, weddings are big deals. They're big deals if they're part of a little private gathering in a backyard of somebody's home. And they are big deals if hundreds of millions of people are watching it on television as a couple of royalty are being married in St. Paul's Cathedral. Weddings are big deals. They're especially big deals to young girls. Boys, kind of take them or leave them. Girls love weddings. And especially if they are asked to be part of the bridal party. In the story that Jesus tells us, he sets a setting of a wedding. By the way, we don't know a lot about first century weddings. But here's what we do know. Our weddings last 35, 45 minutes, maybe. Melanie and I went to a wedding many years ago in a large church in Kansas City. There were 3 weddings that day being officiated by the same pastor. He didn't mess around. He moved them through like an assembly line. It was really amazing to see. Our weddings are pretty short. We get to a reception, maybe they last for a couple of hours more. In the ancient world, in the Jewish world, weddings could last a very long time. 3 days, 4 days, 5 days, 7 days. I don't mean that they stayed there the entire time. They come, they do the wedding, they go home, they sleep, they work the next day, they come back that night, they celebrate more, they do that after one day, after another, it could last up to a week. These are amazing celebrations. Now here's the setting for this story. The bridegroom lives with her family in the father's house. The groom comes to that house and he is received by the family. It's very symbolic. The husband and wife are going to leave their father and mother. They're going to cleave to one another and they're going to begin a new home, right? While they're there in the bride's home, things go on. They negotiate. Believe it or not, they actually negotiate. In those days, father of the bride says, I want so much money for my daughters, and the groom has to come up with that money. And in this home, they're negotiating back and forth. What's the bride worth? I know it seems strange to us. That's the way it happened in those days. They do celebrations. The rabbi maybe takes a scroll. He reads from the scroll. They eat a little bit. They sing some. They have a celebration. It's just the beginning. Then, sometime after dark, the entire wedding party leaves the bride's home and journeys to the groom's home. And because it's dark and there's no electricity in those days, they need people to carry torches. These torches are long sticks. At the top of the torches are strips of cloth. Those cloth are dipped into oil and then set on fire. The cloth doesn't last very long. And so then you have to put more cloth up, dip it into more oil, set it on fire. And you can imagine this procession taking place through the little winding roads of the village as they make their way to the groom's place. Now, the bridal party, the processional is all still in the bride's party. And there are 10 young girls who all have their torches and they are waiting so that they can lead the procession to the groom's home. But 9 o'clock comes and they still haven't arrived. 10 o'clock shows up and they're still not coming. And the girl's eyes are getting kind of heavy and their heads are beginning to do the bob. I see some of you do that on Sundays. And before long, they've all fallen asleep. And it isn't until midnight that somebody says to the girls, "Wake up! The bridegroom is coming!" And the girls jump to their feet as quickly as they possibly can. They wrap those little cloths around their torches. They stick it in the oil. And one of the girls says, "Oh, no. Oh, no. What's the matter?" "I forgot the oil." "You what?" And another girl says, "Oh, no. I also forgot the oil." And of the 10 girls, 5 of them, so excited about the wedding, so enthusiastic to be part of this procession, had gone off ill-prepared for the role that they were going to play in the processional. Well, the girls that don't have the oil say to the girls that do, "Let me borrow some of yours." And the girls that have the oil say, "No doing, no dice, not happening. We're going to have to use all of this oil in order to get all the way to the groom's house. There isn't going to be enough for you and for me. You need to go find a dealer in oil and buy it and do it quick because the bridegroom is coming." Well, there is no 24-hour Walmart in those days. Where do you find oil? So the girls scurry off quickly as fast as they can. Their hearts beating. They're nervous because they've really blown it. And they start knocking on doors, trying to find somebody somewhere that has oil. And while they're gone, the bridegroom comes. And the 5 girls that have their oil and are ready light the strips of cloth and lead the procession to the bridegroom's home. When the girls finally find their oil, or maybe they don't, maybe they just give up. And they go, "Listen, it's too late. Let's just go to the house." They show up at the house and they knock on the door. And the door opens. And the groom looks out. And he says to these girls, "I don't know you." And he shuts the door. And Jesus wraps up this parable by telling us there in verse 15. Or 13, pardon me. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." In other words, Jesus is saying what he has already said. That phrase that I gave you last week that I hope you remember. The timing of Jesus' second coming, the day, is unknown and it is unknowable. There are no signs for it. The girls can't wait and say, "You know what, we got some time. I know I don't have any oil, but let's just hang out here for a while. We got plenty of time." They don't know if he's coming at 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock, 9 o'clock, or midnight. They have no earthly idea. And in the meantime, they fall asleep. There is no urgency to them. They don't sit around at one another and say, "Okay, everybody, look, do we have all of our possessions? Do we have everything that we need for this?" They're unconcerned. And their lack of concern leads them to be unprepared. And because they are unprepared, they're shut out of the celebration. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, including you and me, all of us who would say, "Yes, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm looking forward to his second coming," he's saying, "Are you really prepared?" By the way, when it comes to parables, a parable is not the same thing as an allegory, where every item has some sort of spiritual or symbolic significance, right? So don't spend a lot of time saying, "What does the oil represent here?" Or, you know, is there some significance to the torches? Don't try to make it stand on all fours. It's just a story. And the story is meant to make it a point. And the themes of this point are there is delay, long delay. There is a lack of preparation on the part of these five girls. And as a result, there are eternal consequences. That's what you need to take from the parable. That's what you need to hear today. When you leave this place, if I've done what I'm supposed to do, you will walk out of here saying, we don't know when Jesus is going to return. So there has to be an urgency about our lives right now to make sure that we are prepared for when the bridegroom shows up. Question. What's the most valuable thing that you could own? Maserati? Giant mansion? Huge yacht? The Hope Diamond? If you're putting a value on things, what is the most valuable thing that you could own? And the answer to that question is another person. In this crooked, twisted, fallen world, slavery has been a problem since ancient times. And the next story that Jesus tells assumes slavery. He's not, by the way, putting his stamp of approval on the institution. Far from it. But it is an assumption that he makes that slaves are real. In the Roman Empire, it's estimated that 70% of the people that lived in the Roman Empire were slaves. Some of them because they had fallen into debt and they had to sell themselves in order to pay their debt. In other cases, the Roman Empire had overrun another nation that had taken the best and the brightest from that nation and brought them into slavery. And in this story, Jesus has a master who has three slaves. They're called servants, but what they are slaves, okay? But they're particularly responsible people. And the master is going to entrust them with a very large sum of money while he goes away into a distant land. And he's going to be gone for a while. His return is going to be delayed. But again, the theme of this parable is delay and kingdom activity. By the way, Jesus tells these parables a number of times in his ministry. And he frequently changes the story just a little way to make a different point. He's on the Mount of Olives, as you know. It's approximately Wednesday afternoon leading up to Good Friday when he's going to be crucified. About 4 days earlier, maybe 3 days earlier, as he is approaching Jerusalem, he is met by a wee little man named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus is converted. And after his conversion, Zacchaeus wants to throw a celebration for the master, as you can imagine he would. So Jesus goes and he eats with him. And of course, that brings stinging rebuke from the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Why does he eat with those kinds of people? Why does he associate with sinners like tax collectors? And Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, this is why. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save those that are lost. This is Luke 19. Immediately following that, Luke says, Jesus knows that the disciples believe that the kingdom of God is going to come immediately. In other words, VE Day is just right around the corner. And Jesus is going to wipe the Romans off the face of the earth. He is going to liberate the nation of Israel. And it's all going to be a time of celebration for Jews everywhere. And because he knows they have those false assumptions, he tells a story. The story is very similar to the one that he tells here on the Mount of Olives, except instead of three servants, there are 10. And instead of being given talents, they are given minas. But otherwise, the story kind of follows in exactly the same way with the same lessons. So what Jesus is trying to communicate with this story is exactly what he was communicating then, is that there is a delay in his return, and how are his people going to live in light of that delay? Are you going to fall asleep like 5, 10 foolish girls, little girls? Or are you going to get busy and active? So here's the story. This man who owns these three slaves decides that he's going to go away on a long business trip. He's going to be gone for a while. These three men are entrusted with his assets. They are stewards. And they have a responsibility to steward this money really well. So he takes the first guy and he gives him 5 talents. Now, when you hear the word talent in English, you think of what you saw this morning in Sunday school, right? Somebody that has the ability to play a piano, sing a song, play a violin, whatever it happens to be, right? That's what we think of when we think of the word talent. But the Greek word that sits behind here means a unit of money. That is first and foremost a weight. A talent like gold, silver, copper was often valued by how heavy it was, right? So a talent has about 75 pounds of weight. So to have 5 of these talents is really significant. There's at least one place in history that we know that a talent in that time period was equal to 6,000 drachma, okay, denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. So if one talent equals 6,000 days' wages, you have essentially 20 years' worth of wages in just one talent. So to put that in today's dollars, let's just say one talent is worth about $600,000. And the first guy is given 5 of those. So he's entrusted with $3 million. Now, Jesus often uses these really large numbers in order to get your attention, uses hyperbole and exaggeration in order to draw your attention to this to let you see how important the story is. So the first guy gets 5, the second guy gets 3, and the last guy gets 1. Keep in mind, the one guy has a talent worth $600,000. That's a lot of money, right? It is to all of us. As he's gone away, the first guy takes his 5 talents, $3 million, and he goes and invests it in business on behalf of the owner. So that when the owner comes back, his $3 million is now worth $6 million. Great return. 100% return on your money. That's great anytime you can get it, right? The second guy does the same. He takes his 3, he goes out, he invests them, and they become 6. 100% return on your money, that's phenomenal. The last guy doesn't go to Vegas and lose it. He doesn't find a get-rich-quick scheme and it all of a sudden vaporizes. He doesn't lose the money. He just doesn't do anything with the money. He finds a hole somewhere. He digs the hole. He sticks the talent inside the hole, covers it up, buries it. It's safe. It's secure. Nothing is happening to it. That's the twist on the story. The master returns. And it's day, it's VE day. It's a day of accounting. And so the first servant comes in and says, "Welcome home, sir. We're glad to have you back. You gave me 5 talents. I've turned them into 10. And the master is overjoyed. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm joyful. I want you to experience my joy. Come on, let's celebrate together." The second servant comes forward. He says, "Well, welcome home, master. It's so good to have you back. You gave me 3. I've turned your 3 into 6. And the master says, 100% return on my money. Phenomenal. Welcome. I'm joyful. You celebrate in my joy." The third guy comes forward. And he says, "Welcome home, master. Glad to have you back." Master says, "Well, what did you do with my 1 talent that I gave you?" He said, "You know, master, I knew that you were a hard guy. A severe guy. I mean, you are a shrewd businessman. You reap where you didn't sow. You take money where you didn't even work for it. You know, it's easier to make money with money than it is to make money with sweat. And that's you. And I was so worried that I was going to do something bad with your money. I hid it in a hole, but I've got it. Here it is. And he pulls it out of the hole and hands it back to the guy. Thinking that the master is going to go, well, you could have done better than that, but at least you didn't lose my money. But that's not what the master says. The master calls him wicked and lazy. That's what the word slothful means, right? You've seen a sloth. They move really slow. They don't get excited about anything. That's where the old English word comes from. Slothful. You're lazy. You haven't done anything with the stewardship that I generously gave to you. By the way, probably in the story, although it's not stated, these servants were going to get a percentage of the increase that they had made. So there was incentive for them to go out and do some really good things with this money. But this guy did nothing. And the master says to him, you're right. I am a hard guy. I do reap where I didn't sow. I make money on my money. I don't have to run around sweating for things because I've been shrewd in the way that I did it. And because you knew that, at the worst, you should have taken what I gave to you and given it to the bankers. And at least I would have gotten all my money back with interest on top of it. But you decided that you were going to sit back and do nothing. And he concludes the story with these words. He says in verse 28, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says, how are you supposed to live between D-Day and VE Day? Between his first coming at Bethlehem and his second coming? How are you supposed to live? Well, the first story, the story of the 10 virgins, says, make sure you're prepared. There is an urgency right now. You have no idea when the bridegroom is going to come. He's going to show up one day, and will you be caught unawares? Can I say something to the young people here? Kids, listen to me, please. I'm talking about the youth. I'm talking about the teenagers. Please hear me. There is an urgency about those Bible stories that you hear in Sunday school. About that family worship that goes on in your home. About the time that your parents take you and spend time teaching you God's word. There is an urgency for you every time you come through those doors, because the day is coming very soon when there will be no Sunday school. There will be no worship service. There will be no family devotions. You won't be memorizing scripture for Bible quizzing. And the question today for you to think about, and please hear me, are you prepared for that day when Jesus returns? Because there are no signs, because the timing is unknown and unknowable, there is an urgency for you right now to think seriously about what your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Don't be like those flighty 13-year-old girls who were so excited about the ceremony that they didn't take time to prepare for it. You don't get into the wedding ceremony, the eternal wedding ceremony of Jesus Christ, because your parents do. You don't get in because your pastor does. You get in because you have gone to him and you have said, I am a sinner. I know I am. I am not worthy of your grace, your love, your kindness. But I believe that what you did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, you've done for me. And I trust you. And I want to give myself to you. Hear me, young people. Hear me. This is the day of salvation. There may not be a tomorrow or the day after or the day after that. And it is so important that you close with Christ now. But how about all of you who are Christians already? You've been a believer for a long time. At least you profess to be. The second story here says, get busy. The talent here is a monetary unit. And like many of the parables, the interpretation of this is kind of left an open-ended for you to plug yourself into the story. What kind of stewardship has God given to you? Are you like the first and second servant, where whatever abilities, talents, gifts that God's given to you, you're rolling up your sleeves and you're getting busy for kingdom activity? To use the military analogy once again, you're on the front lines. You're going from hedgerow to hedgerow, from field to field, from town to town, seeking through your efforts the advancement of Christ's kingdom, looking forward to and hastening the day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back? Or are you wicked and lazy? Oh, I don't mean lazy. You work hard. Maybe you work overtime a lot. You're constantly busy at work. I'm talking about laziness as it relates to the kingdom. Are you engaged with the work of the kingdom here and now? Do you have your sleeves rolled up? Are you sweating to advance the purposes of Christ in this world? Looking forward to the day when he comes back and he says to you, I only gave you two talents, but boy, look at what you did with those. Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm celebrating. Come into my celebration. Enter into the joy of your master. Are you? There's a man that I know in this community was converted to Christ as an adult. Some of you know him. And from the time of his conversion, and he's not a member of our church, but the time of his conversion, this guy has started ministry after ministry after ministry in this community. He started food kitchens. He started ministerial alliances. He started a Christian school. This guy has been all about advancing the work of the kingdom. That's what occupies him. That's where his priorities are. How about you? Are you really ready for the king to return and you one day have to give an account? Are you prepared to say, yes, Lord, whatever abilities you have given to me, I have sought to use it for the sake of your kingdom? Nothing else is going to matter in that day. Nothing else. The third servant, he can't say, well, I want you to know, Lord, I kept the house clean while you were gone. I made sure everybody else was doing their work. He's going to say, how about you? How about you? D-Day has already come. And you know what? That means the victory has already been won. It already has. The reason why the back doors of this church don't fly open and a demon-possessed guy run down the middle of it is because Satan's already in retreat. Much of that conflict has already been settled by the work of Jesus Christ. But he's still a roaring lion. He's still going about trying to see who he may devour. But he is already defeated. And the good news is, if you belong to Christ, you're part of the liberation of this occupied territory. So may God give us the grace through these two stories to ask ourselves, am I really prepared for that day when he returns? And while I'm waiting for it, am I busy? Am I seeking to advance the kingdom of Christ in this world? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word for this season in which we look back on D-Day. And we are so thankful that Christ crossed that channel and landed on that beach and announced his intention to take back all of this occupied territory from the enemy. In this season, we look forward to that day when he comes again. And Lord, we want to be ready for it. And we want to be occupying ourselves busily until he comes back. Use this word in our hearts. Holy Spirit, do what I cannot do, what no parent in this room can do. Open the hearts of young people, and yes, adults, to embrace this good news of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.